Of Jesus over the last few months, and last week Paul Morley did the Great Shepherd, Jesus, the Great Shepherd of the sheep. Great sermon, wasn't it? About how Jesus looks after his sheep, the lost ones and the weak ones and the strong ones, and how thick sheep are. We heard that, didn't we? And how thick we are. Don't want to offend you, but you are thick, really. So I have offended you, even though I didn't want to. No, but in the way that we follow the crowd, in the way that sometimes the media dictates the way we think, and the worldview that we're born into, often dictates the way we think. And as Christians, our thoughts are to be governed, in the last analysis, by the Bible, not by society, not by culture around us. Not by what's expedient in the particular day. There are eternal truths, there are eternal rights and wrongs that God's reveals them to us in the Bible, and that's the way we are to make our final decisions. The Word of God is to be our final arbiter in cases. And I sometimes wonder whether some Christians have actually refer to the Bible ever. Never mind submit their views to it, but do they ever refer to it when they're coming up with their views? I hear Christians saying views that are totally anti-biblical. And you say, but the Bible says such thing, then. Well, the Bible. But the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is our final authority. The Bible is the only book where you can speak to the author through it. Where you can converse with the author anytime you want. So last week we looked at Jesus the Great Shepherd, and then today we're looking at Jesus the Lamb of God, the Lamb, which is completely opposite to the shepherd in a way, isn't it? But the theme of Jesus as the Lamb begins in the book of Genesis. So, does anybody know where the first mention of the word worship is in the Bible? In Genesis chapter 22. That's Abraham, yeah, taking his son Isaac at Mount Moriah. Let us go and worship, Abraham says to Isaac. And they go up the mountain, don't they? And those of you who know the story, Isaac is Abraham's son of the promise. Through Isaac I will bless you. Through Isaac there will great nation will rise up. And Abraham believes that. Has him in his old age, doesn't he? But then God says, go and slay your only son. Could it ever be a more difficult test than that? Go and slay your only son. I mean, what father could consider doing that? But Abram's faith was so great that Isaac would be used to father a great nation. Greater than the sands, grains of sand, and greater than the stars in the sky. That he obeyed. He didn't question. He didn't say, there's no record of him saying, but you know, if I kill him, what's going to happen to the promise? And so he takes him up the mountain, doesn't he? Genesis 22. Let's just have a look at that. Genesis chapter 22. Jonathan, could you put my words up, please? Or Stephen. So Genesis 22, classic passage on the Lamb of God. Now remember, this is before the book of Moses, Exodus. This is before the law has been given. Genesis 22, sometime later God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah. Moriah, by the way, is in Jerusalem. Moriah is where if you look at Jerusalem now, the golden dome is with the mosque. That's Mount Moriah. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship." There's the first mention of worship in the Bible. "And then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. If I was Abraham now, I wouldn't be looking forward to this question. Would you? "Father, what's he going to say?" "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now this is before the story of the Passover in the book of Exodus. This is just before a Passover lamb, where Moses gave instructions to slay a lamb that it would carry the sins of your family upon it. We'll see that in a few minutes. But already before that, there's 1,000 years before Moses, Abraham, this is about 2000 BC, Abraham's saying, Isaac's saying to Abraham, "Where's the lamb?" It's already a practice to sacrifice a lamb. And Abraham says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I mean, this level of obedience just staggers me. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its thorns. And the ram became the offering, and Abram called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Wow, I mean, that is a shocking story in many ways, isn't it? That God would test Abram that far in his obedience. And most of us would fail that, wouldn't we? Let's be honest. Abram was, his faith was so strong and his desire to obey was so strong that he even went that far. God provided a lamb. Okay, let's move on to Exodus now, because the principle of a Passover lamb comes along in the next story, Exodus 12. Now remember what happens in Egypt. God asks Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Moses says, "They won't take any notice of me. Why should they take any notice of me?" God says, "I will send plagues. You bring plagues to them." And he brings 9 plagues to the people of Egypt. Pharaoh keeps changing his mind, saying, "No, you can't go." And then there's a final 10th plague, isn't it? Which is the plague of the firstborn. The firstborn of every family is going to die. And God gives Moses instructions to give to the people. And it involves a lamb. So Exodus 12, verse 3. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect or without blemish. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And then let's just move down to verse 12. On the same night I will pass through Egypt, I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The Passover lamb. When God passes over, he sees the blood of the lamb and he doesn't punish. He passes over. And for you and me, as Christians, the reason God doesn't punish us is because when he looks, he sees the blood of the lamb on us. That's the reason he passes over and doesn't punish us. You may have done something today that actually deserved punishment. Hands up. No, don't. But most of us probably have. Let's extend it till the week. We know George has, he's already told us. We've all done things wrong this week, haven't we? God's holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, Jesus said. We heard this last Sunday night or Sunday before, David Slyker. A lot of preachers say, what God meant to say when he said, be ye holy as I am holy, is, no, he meant, be ye holy as I am holy. He didn't mean to say something else. If he did, he would have said it. So the standard you and I have to reach is so high that we miss it several times a day. But when God looks at us, because we trusted in the lamb that was slain, he sees the blood of the lamb and he passes over. And he extends grace. That was the meaning of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. Then we move on to Isaiah chapter 53, one of the great prophecies about Jesus. It says Isaiah 53 verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. That's last week's message, isn't it? We're all thick, dense, disobedient, willful, think we know better than God, think we can run our lives without him, think we're so sophisticated that we don't need God anymore. There's a lot of theology came out around about 1900, liberal theology that said God is not required anymore. Man has come of age. We're now in the 20th century. Man can manage without religion. He can manage without God. Man has grown up. That was the century that saw more people killed in it than any other century in history. World wars, holocausts, man coming of age. Man not needing God. Atheistic regimes that slaughtered people. So we're like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's not fair, is it? We've all gone astray, but the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. We don't get what we deserve. We get a lot better than what we deserve. I heard somebody from Kansas City singing a little chorus last week. We deserve hell. I deserve nothing. I deserve hell. But you gave me life. I thought, well, that's a bit strong. I deserve hell. I'm not bad. You know, I'm okay, him down the road. He deserves hell. Seen him doing all sorts. Pulls out, you know, what he shouldn't do. But, you know, I deserve hell too. I'm not holy. I'm not a holy person. Gasps going around the room. But neither are you. We're not holy, are we? But saying we deserve hell, that's gone a bit far. But it's the truth. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. The Lamb of God. Led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Well, there's the Old Testament teaching on the Lamb of God. There's a lot more to it, but we're moving through fairly quickly. And when we come to the New Testament, we'll turn to John chapter 1. John the Baptist makes a tremendous statement about Jesus. Remember, John's baptizing people in the desert. John chapter 1 verse 22. The priests and the Levites say to John the Baptist, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord, for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Notice the question. They sent him, "Why do you baptize?" Notice John the Baptist's answer. "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Notice the question was, "Why do you baptize?" John doesn't answer that question, does he? He just talks about Jesus instead. He says, "I'm baptizing with water, but one's coming. Why do you baptize?" "Well, I'm just baptizing with water, but one's coming." That's what John did. He didn't talk about himself, he talked about Jesus. He was looking for Jesus. He was the preparer of the way for Jesus. And he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." And John was happy with that. And you and I, when we become Christians, we embark on a journey where we decrease and he increases. That's what it's meant to be, the Christian life. As we become more and more like Jesus, we ourselves are decreasing and he is increasing in our lives. Because we want to be more like him. When I became a Christian, my mum said to me, "But there's nothing wrong with you. I love you." Mums do that, don't they? I think the sons are great, don't they? But I knew there's things wrong with me. And I know, looking back, and even looking forward, I still need to decrease. And he needs to increase in my life. There's a lot of decreasing still needs doing. Because one day, I'm going to be like Jesus. When we see him, we'll be like him, it says. So when he comes, I'll be like him. Woo! You might be too. So John doesn't talk about himself. He talks about Jesus, the Lamb of God. Then, verse 29, he says this great statement. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one I meant when I said, "A man comes after me, who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Now he's answered the question. Why are you baptizing? "I'm baptizing so that he might be revealed." It's all about him. Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We were discussing this yesterday and we wondered, how did John know that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world? Could he have deduced it from Old Testament scriptures? Possibly. How did he know? John tells us how he knew. He says, I didn't know him. Verse 33, I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize told me. The one you see the Spirit descending on. He's the one. In other words, God has directly revealed to John the Baptist who Jesus is. By direct revelation. He sees him come in and he says, that's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. Would you like that kind of revelation? Where God says things to you like that? It's that person there. That person there is in desperate trouble right now. Would you like to know things like that? God's a revealer. If you ask him, he might tell you. I tried it out in town the other day. I was in town. I thought, God, will you start telling me things about people as they're going past? I was sat in Cafe Nero with a coffee. But you know, we're going past too fast. What about that one? I thought, it's not going to work here. There's too many people. So, disappointingly, I didn't get any answers. But I would like some. I'd like God to point things out. This person's need is this. It'd be great, wouldn't it? God is a revealer of things. And so to John the Baptist, it's revealed, this is the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world. He says in both verse 31 and 33, I myself did not know him. I wasn't aware who he was. I wouldn't have known him, but the Spirit told me. He revealed. This is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. So here's the biblical Lamb of God picture building up. We get the Lamb in Genesis 22. We get the Passover Lamb in Exodus 12. We get Isaiah 53 prophesying 700 years ahead. Then we get John the Baptist just at the beginning of Jesus' ministry saying, this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. It's a great statement. John makes three statements about himself in this passage. They're all great statements. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he says, which is Isaiah 40. And then the second one, he's asked why he's baptizing, and he doesn't answer, he points to Jesus. And then the third one, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The great statement from John the Baptist. No ordinary human being can take away the sins of the world. No man who's ever lived can take away the sins of the world. No angel can take away the sins of the world. But this man walking towards us right now, he's going to take away the sins of the world. Awesome, isn't it? John, the Gospel writer, not John the Baptist, writes in his letter, and you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. That's why he came. He came to take away our sins. He came because of the human situation. He came because of the human condition. That's why God came to earth. That's why Jesus came. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus came because we desperately need him. But most people don't want to desperately need him. Even though they desperately do. Then Peter writes in one of his letters, 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. Know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I've missed something out, haven't I? Here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. Peter's saying, we've been redeemed by the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. What if I missed out? Well, he does it. On the cross. He goes as a lamb to the cross. He takes away the sin of the world by hanging on the cross. That's how he takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And then we come to the last book of the Bible, which talks about the Lamb quite a bit. The Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Darrell Johnson is a preacher I listen to a lot online these days. He's based in Vancouver, he's a great preacher. And I listened to his sermon last Sunday, and he said probably the most important passage in understanding the world and its reason for being here and its future is in the book of Revelation. All that's going on around us, all that's happening with governments and economy, world situations, how do we understand it? How do we make any sense of it? For Christians, we need to understand where everything fits. And it's the book that tells us about how things will end that puts things in perspective. When everything's looking chaotic, we need to know that God has a plan for the world. God has a plan for the cosmos. God has a plan for how everything will end. And it will not fail, this plan. It will not fail. It will happen. Jesus is coming again to this planet. He's coming again to planet Earth. And it helps you put into perspective what you're going through right now, to know that Jesus is coming again to planet Earth. And to know that Jesus is going to take on evil and defeat it. Because if you look at the earth now and at evil, and you didn't know that, you'd probably come to the conclusion evil is going to win. Even evil is taking over. But there's a blueprint of what's going to happen, and it's in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who's revealed it to us. His blueprint. And the key passage for this exciting stuff in the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And this is where we'll spend the rest of the sermon. Remember chapter 4? After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Now look, this is right now. Right now there's a door in heaven. Right now, you know, worship didn't start at 10:45 this morning. That's not when worship began. And it didn't finish at 11:20 when we went into the breaking of bread. Worship's going on all the time. All the time. That is a reality. You know, it will never end. Worship's going on all the time around the throne. Here it is. After this, I looked. There before me was a door standing open in heaven. The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here. I'll show you what must take place after this." John the Baptist got shown a few things. Here's John the Apostle getting shown a few more things. In greater detail. But once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of a jasper and a carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne were 4 living creatures. They were covered with eyes front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Hard to imagine that, isn't it? Eyes all over a creature, even under its wings. Symbolic of knowledge, wisdom, being able to see and appreciate. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, day and night, they never stop saying. Some of the same that before we came in here this morning. They were around the throne saying that. And they're saying it now while I'm preaching. And they'll be saying it this afternoon when you're back in your house. There'll be worship going on around the throne. There'll be fire going on around the throne. There'll be a rainbow. There'll be a sea of glass. There'll be seven lamps of fire going on around the throne. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" What's in this scroll? Why is it so important that somebody opens it? Because it has the blueprint of what's going to happen next. It's got the blueprint of the culmination of the planet that we live on and the earth that we live on and the world system and what's going to happen to it. And it's about Jesus' return to wipe away all evil and every tear. And to bring justice, ultimate justice. And now some of us are, you know, we pray for justice every week. We pray for certain things to end. We pray for human trafficking to end. We pray for justice to take place. Ultimate justice will only take place when Jesus comes again. What we're praying for is a victory here and a victory there. And maybe some success here. Maybe some success in that region over there. Ultimate justice, though, only happens when Jesus comes again. Just like the Great Commission that we heard about last Sunday night will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. We pray for people to become Christians, and we do our prayers in faith, and people do become Christians. But the Great Commission will be achieved by Jesus. We've been trying 2,000 years. Jesus will do it. He's our champion. He's our leader. He's the one we trust. He's got the world in his hands. Might sound like a simple song. He's got the whole world in his hands. But he has. He sustains all things by the word of his power, it says. He's sustaining everything. Anyway, the loud, strong angel says, "Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?" And here's the sad bit. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And you can imagine looking around, but all these angels, so surely one of these angels can open it. But nobody. And he says he wept. Verse 4, "I wept," says John the apostle, "and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Well, there is somebody. There is somebody. If Jesus hadn't come to pay for our sins, there would be nobody worthy to open the scroll to usher in his return. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. So he turns and he looks, and what does he see? Does he see a lion? He turns and he looks and he sees a lamb. looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And then verse 7, he takes the scroll, the creatures and the elders fall down before the Lamb. It's C.S. Lewis tries to convey this, that Jesus at that moment doesn't use the fact that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the image on the throne is Jesus as a lamb. But C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia Chronicles, doesn't he? He tries to get that over. The lion is tied down on the altar. And the lion triumphs not by being a lion, but by sacrificial giving of himself. By sacrificial love. By becoming the lamb who was slain. That's how Jesus triumphed. By becoming the lamb that was slain. Some of the Puritans knew this. They'd get on boats knowing they'd never come back. We're going to go to Devil's Island, they'd say. There's no escape. It's a penal colony. It's a one-way trip. But those people need to hear about Jesus. Why are you going? We'll never see you again. So that the lamb who was slain might receive his reward. They shouted from the sides of the boat. And they were never seen again. They went to preach. The people on Devil's Island, they gave their lives up for that. That the lamb who was slain might receive his reward. And here's the lamb who was slain. Standing in the centre of the throne. And they sing a new song, verse 9. You are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour, glory, forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Woo! Chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. He's the one. He's the one who's worthy. He's the only one who can open them. He's the only one who can release them. But you and I have a part to play in it. Because we, it says in 1 Peter, we can hasten the day of the Lord's return. Hastening the day of the Lord's return. You can do a bit towards that. It's by prayer and worship. You hasten the day of the Lord's return. And we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. Come to this sick planet. Come to this sick system that we're living in. Come and rescue us from the evil. Come and defeat evil. Let righteousness reign. Because you are worthy to receive all honour, glory, power and might. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's finish there.